is, have you been able to find friends with whom you can be completely transparent? If so, how has that changed you? And what is your message to singles who struggle and long to find this? We got a lot of questions about the practicality of jumping into biblically intimate friendships outside of marriage. So if you could speak to that.
Thank you. Good question. Really good question. Thank you for these. We were just running through some of the questions in the break, and I was like, let's just do these now, because these are good questions. So yes, I have a number of friendships where I feel like I can be completely honest. I can't remember how the question was framed, but I feel like there's no issue where I have to kind of hold back, where I'm not having to hide things. Those friendships sometimes take a while, and sometimes you just kind of stumble into them. So one of them actually was a friendship where the first time I met this guy, he's an older pastor. I met him and his wife, and we kind of became instant old friends. We just really resonated with each other. And very quickly, he had shared one or two things that made me realize he had gone through some difficulties himself. I was going through a similar difficulty and shared with him what helped you as you were walking through that. And immediately we were kind of, our friendship was already on quite a deep level. So here's a verse I think that helps us with this. It's 1 John 1 and it's verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light, which in the context of 1 John 1 is being spiritually honest with each other. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. What that means is we think we have fellowship when we're with another Christian and there's a cup of coffee present. That equals fellowship. In John's way of thinking, fellowship is what results when we are honest with each other. When we're not kind of pretending to have our life together when it isn't. When we're able actually to confess our sins with one another, what that does is it takes what might have been a superficial friendship or a superficial conversation, and suddenly you realize you're getting real with each other. Does that make sense? And the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. And what he's saying by that is not only do you actually get real fellowship, but actually the cleansing blood of Jesus becomes not just a theoretical abstraction that you believe in, but it becomes a felt reality. As you have Christian brothers and sisters, you can be honest with about the worst things in your life, and they can be honest with you. Actually, the blood of Jesus becomes real. Because you think, I think God might actually love me. Because we are helping one another to receive grace. Now, we have to be wise in how we seek to cultivate those friendships. If you kind of go up to, you know, if your church has that awkward, go and say hello to someone. Go and find the introverted person and all kind of converge on that person and say hello to them. If it's in that moment and you start confessing your deepest sins to this person, that may freak them out. And so I think you have to kind of, it's a wisdom issue as to the particular people you sense it's going to be a good thing to be open and honest with. And often it's, you might share about something that is an area of vulnerability, but maybe not a massive one, but a kind of smaller scale one, and see how they do with that. And it may be that you recognize, actually, no, we're both beginning to open up to each other, and we can go deeper with this. What's the second part of the question? If it's gone, don't worry.
Really, what's your message to singles who struggle and long to find this and are having trouble finding it?
Yes, and so I think part of it is trying to be to others the kind of friendship we are wanting to seek from others. And the danger is we can kind of be standing over here going, where is everyone? You know, where are all the applications for friendship? Why aren't they all flooding into my inbox at the moment? And it may be because we're not taking enough initiative ourselves and actually looking to serve other people and to get along. So ask other people how they're doing and sounding like we might actually mean it. And trying to kind of be a safe person for other people to be honest to. A wise old man once said that there are two attitudes you can have when you walk into a room. One is, here I am, everybody please notice me and come to me. And the other attitude is, there you are, and I'm so glad to see you, and I'm about serving you. And as Christians, we need to have the second of those and not the first. Culture trains us to have the first. So we kind of like, you know, we step into a room and we're thinking, why isn't everyone interested in me? We should be the person who's interested in other people. That's actually what makes you an interesting person, is that you're interested in other people. So that's not always easy, but we can begin to create a culture bit by bit. I was talking to someone, actually just last Sunday at church, who has had a kind of crazy roller coaster of a story into faith and lots and lots of mess and sin. And she said to me, do you know what? I felt it was time to give my full testimony to my small group. People were taking it in turns to share bits of their story. And I thought, rather than the sort of the kind of PG version, I'd give them the kind of, you know, the real story of what went on. And she felt nervous doing that because she wasn't sure how people were going to handle what she was going to share that had happened in her past. But other people in that group who had been in the church for years and never shared deeply with anyone started opening up about stuff in their lives. And it was a sweet thing to see how that person's decision to be a bit more honest than usual actually then had a kind of ripple effect around the rest of the group. Final thing on this, dear friend and hero of mine is a pastor called Ray Ortland, and he often says, at church, you have the choice between being impressive and being known. And choose this day which you are. It's Saturday today, so when you go to church tomorrow, decide now, are you going to be impressive or are you going to be known? Because you can't be both. And if you go into church tomorrow deciding you're going to be impressive, what you are doing is creating a culture that's going to make it harder for anyone else to share sin. Because they're thinking, well, he's got his life totally together, and that's how we're meant to be here, apparently. And actually, that is toxic and kills churches. I don't care how sound the preaching is. If none of you are ever honest about what's going on in your lives, that is not a healthy church. Whereas if you go to church tomorrow and think, do you know what? In appropriate ways, with the Lord's wisdom, I'm going to be honest. And when someone says, hey, how's your week been? How are you doing? I might actually say, do you know what? It's not been great. I mean, I'm here and I'm glad to be here and the wheels haven't completely fallen off, but it's been a tough time. Then actually you are creating a culture where it's okay for people to be sinners. And I'm at a church now, and I think it's the first church I've ever really been to in my life where there is that culture, where people feel a sense of relief walking through the doors on a Sunday. They're like, I've got here, I can unburden, I can exhale, and there's a relief in thinking that there are people I can be honest with here, and they're not going to judge me for it.
I think that's a relief to us all when that happens, and so it's just funny that we try to hide from that and
we're stupid
keep up
people.
The facade.
We really are.
Everything's perfect.
Yeah, we're ridiculous.
Thank you for that, Sam. Okay, so the next question: several people acknowledge the fact that many in the room are younger singles, and just asked how to care well for those older in the faith, older in singleness. And so this question specifically was, okay, so being single and 25 is one thing. That's probably most of the singles in this room. But what about the person who is older and still single? How does one protect themselves from bitterness and jealousy after years of being single and desiring marriage?
Well, obviously, I wouldn't know much about being older and single. I have to laugh at that. It's a really astute question, because it's recognizing singleness does look different at different stages of life. And yes, being single in your 20s is a different thing to being single, say, in your 50s or your 60s. Because when you're in your 20s, you're kind of even as in your singleness, it's often perceived as you're just not married yet. And lots of other people aren't married yet. And so there's more of a kind of, and particularly if you've been to college, there's a bit of a spillover of, you know, the dorm life thing kind of continues for a few more years before people kind of get married and mortgaged up and see less of each other. It is different in your 30s and 40s. And it can be different for a host of different reasons. The needs of those who have never married are different to those who were married and have either been divorced or bereaved. They have a different set of needs and experiences. Some people will be single parents in their 50s. If you're single and a parent, you're not thinking, well, I've got all the freedom of 1 Corinthians 7. You're thinking, I have none of the freedoms of the single person and none of the comfort of the married person. And so they need people to come alongside and support and muck in and help. Muck in is English for just getting involved in whatever way. I've used that phrase before and people have gone, muck in, is that a farm thing or something? So I think the key thing actually is just listening to people, because people will be able to tell you what life is like for them. And that's what all of us need to do with each other. Even if you're single in your 20s, that doesn't mean your experience of singleness is the same as everybody else who's single in their 20s. And so, not necessarily in these words, but what we want to be doing with one another is basically saying, what's it like being you? And what can we do to be a blessing to you? I know people who are single in their 60s and 70s, and it can be really different between them what their singleness is like, and it's different at different times as well. Sometimes in my 40s, there are times that I'm really thankful for my singleness, and there are times when I feel the kind of the pain of it as well. So it's not a constant for any of us, and again, that's where we need to listen to each other. But just having on our radar the fact that it is going to be different for different people and at different stages is a significant step in the right direction, because otherwise we're oblivious to that.
Absolutely. So to piggyback off of that, what is a new challenge but also a new joy that you've experienced in singleness and in celibacy in this stage of your life in your 40s?
In my really late 30s.
My apologies. That's what I meant.
I'm 44. That's extremely late 30s in my reckoning. Well, it's interesting. I found being single in my 30s more difficult than being single in my 40s. Now, that's not going to be the case for everyone, but one of the reasons was in my 30s, everyone was in the young kids kind of zone, and were just, you know, life was chaotic. People seemed less available then. I'm getting to the stage now where a number of my peers, the kids are in teenage years, starting to go to university. So they're kind of at the first stages of kids flying the nest. And I'm noticing at that stage, parents begin to start to resurface socially in a way they hadn't done for a while. And it's sort of like, you know, they got a bit more time and capacity to kind of hang out. So that's been a sweetness just to kind of be around for that. The other thing I found in my 40s, and this probably is more universal, is whatever decade you're in now, you're just not as dumb as you were in the decade previously. So I feel like I know some things now that I didn't know in my 30s, and I'm grateful for that. I'm going grey, but I'd rather have that with some of the wisdom I think I've picked up on the way than be back in my 30s and dumb again. And I'm sure when I'm in my 50s, I'll look at me now and think I was dumb in my 40s, but you just get progressively less dumb with each decade. And that's a win. That really is a win.
Something for us to all look forward to.
So culture, I mean, this is quite serious. Culture wants us to resent age. Yeah. The Bible tells us to revere and to seek wisdom. So we need to kind of, in our own calculus, think which of those two things matters the most, and not fear, oh no, I've got a wrinkle, or oh no, I'm going grey, or whatever it might be, but think, actually no, I'm getting less dumb. That's what this is a sign of, and that's good.
Many people sent in questions about struggling with purity, remaining pure, battling sexual desires, either in singleness or in relationships with believers, with non-believers. So how does one not give into sexual appetites? That's what this question is.
That's a good question. I think there are a few things we can say in response. Obviously, the Bible tells us to flee from temptation. It doesn't tell us to kind of casually mosey away from it at our own pace when it suits us, but just to get the heck out of there. So we need to take that seriously. In my book on singleness, I did an appendix on Proverbs 5, because one of the lessons in Proverbs 5 is don't learn the hard way what it costs you to fall into sexual sin. Learn that through obedience, not through disobedience. You'll learn it either way, but if you learn it through disobedience, you will desperately wish you'd learned it through obedience. So listen to the wisdom of people who've messed up and still grieve the effects of sin, even decades later. I love the realism of Hebrews, where it talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's not pretending there's no pleasure. Sin always feels attractive precisely because it feels like it's going to give us some pleasure, and it does. But it is only fleeting pleasure. And you've got to weigh that the pleasure that is fleeting against the long-term grief that you will suffer as you have to live with the consequences and the kind of fallout of some sexual sin. The other thing I would say is that the Bible always tells us to put off the old self in its sinful ways, and one of the ways we do that is to put on the new. And so there's no point just trying to say no to certain desires if we're not saying yes to something more powerful. And so we have to find Christ more beautiful than sin. Otherwise, we're just trying to say no to something, and the best way to say no is to say yes to something better. So one of the Puritans had a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and I've never read the sermon, and I don't need to now, because the title alone has ministered to me. We need to have a new affection that will displace the old affection. And so let's be reading the Bible and praying, not because it's a Christian duty and you simply must advance the bookmark or the Bible ribbon by a couple of pages each day to fulfill all righteousness, but because we want to behold the beauty of God. And if our eyes are captivated by the beauty of Christ, sin will lose some of its appeal to us. It won't go away, we'll still be tempted. But it's a bit like this. Orange juice tastes like orange juice whenever you drink orange juice. But if you drink orange juice after brushing your teeth, it's disgusting. The orange juice hasn't changed, but your palate has. And the more we behold the grace of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus, it starts to change our palate. And stuff that we used to enjoy the taste of just won't taste as good the more we're getting to know Jesus.
And for those who feel shame in past experiences, what encouragement would you have to them in continuing to pursue saying yes to something greater and more powerful?
Well, this is Christ is for sexual sinners. And the gospel is good news for sexual failures. So, you know, we need to hear vividly the promises and assurances of the gospel. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we're coming to Christ, if we're repenting of our sins, God is never going to bring up what we've done in the past and use it against us. There may still be some temporal consequences that we have to live with. There may be some people we need to say sorry to. But God is never going to take that sin and kind of spring it on us and go, remember this? You did this. We're not going to be condemned. And I love the picture, the various pictures the Old Testament gives us of God forgiving sin. It talks in terms of God hiding it behind his back or trampling it underfoot. or casting it into the depths of the sea. And somebody said, and even, you know, he then puts up a no fishing sign that even he obeys. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us, which means God, through what Christ has done, God can't look at us and our sin at the same time now. If he's looking at our sin, he's not looking at us. And if he's looking at us, he's not looking at our sin. And even the fact that it's east and west, you know, if it was north and south is a finite distance. Once you've reached the North Pole, you can't go further north, but you can always go further east and further west. It's infinite in that sense. And it just means that we need to believe that what Jesus has done with our sins is so total that actually our sins no longer count against us. And that the very grace by which we are spared condemnation is the very grace that then begins to change our moral taste buds, so that we actually, aren't you sick of your own sin? I'm really sick of my own sin. It's still there. But we actually want to be done with our own sins. And it's God's grace that is going to help us to pursue holiness.
Thank you for that. That's good news indeed. So this one says, biblical friendship is voluntary, covenantal, intimate, but countercultural. How is it possible to experience intimate friendship as a single person if everyone around me has different understandings of friendship, inferior to romantic relationships, transactional, transient? It takes two to tango.
I've never tangoed. I'll take your word for it taking two. I think there's one element of that question I would just gently push back on. Yes and amen to everything except I don't think biblical friendship is covenantal. And I think that's quite a major distinction. There's meant to be commitment, for sure. A covenant's a different kind of thing. And I think one of the mistakes we can make, particularly those of us who are single, and I see this a lot among Christians who wrestle with same-sex attraction, is trying to get into a kind of covenantal, exclusive, non-sexual, but nevertheless kind of, sort of romantic kind of friendship. And I think what we're doing there is we're mixing categories that are quite different. So by definition, marriage must be exclusive. If a marriage is not exclusive, it is ceasing to be what a marriage is meant to be. It's part of the architecture that it is necessarily exclusive. The same is not true of friendship. Every friendship is slightly different. And there are times when it's great just having some one-on-one time with a good friend and having a good catch-up with each other and that kind of thing. But friendship is not designed to be exclusive. That the nature of friendship is such that it is able to be opened out and more people folded in. C.S. Lewis really helped me understand this in his book, The Four Loves. And there's things he says about friendship there I don't necessarily agree with. But he makes this observation that I thought was so insightful, that he and Tolkien and another guy called, I think, Charles Williams, the three of them used to kind of hang out a ton. And Charles Williams died. And amidst the grief of losing a very close friend, Lewis is thinking, well, maybe one of the consolations is I'll get more of Tolkien now, because it'll just be the two of us. And what he discovered was he got less of Tolkien because there was a whole side of Tolkien that Williams brought out that Lewis didn't. He said, I wasn't big enough to draw out the whole man. And I've seen that be the case in my own life. My instinct is to want to grab a best friend and kind of run off into the sunset with that friend. But actually, we get more out of friendship actually when it's non-exclusive. That doesn't mean you only spend time with friends in groups or anything like that. It just means that it's part of the architecture of friendship to be non-necessarily exclusive. And so my fear is when we try and bring covenant into friendship, we're actually pulling what is meant to be friendship into a kind of quasi-marital kind of thing, and it's a very unstable compound. And my fear is it will either not survive as a covenantal thing, it will become regular friendship, or it'll end up becoming more of an overtly romantic sexual kind of thing. We're kind of confusing two different categories. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I hear it quite sometimes, particularly, this is not just for same-sex attracted Christians, but I hear it most from those guys saying, can two people have a non-sexual but exclusive covenantal friendship? And I'm very cautious and concerned about that. I just think something's going to give. It'll revert to one or the other. Now, that's not to say there shouldn't be commitment. I think there should be. And I've seen friendships where I know a family where they're close to a particular single guy, and they've said to that guy, as far as we have control over these things, we are never going to move more than, say, 90 minutes away from you. And he's made a similar promise to them. I think that's an honourable kind of, you know, we're going to try and make sure we're in a position to do life with you, but I wouldn't want to go as far as saying it's covenantal.
So then the other part of the question is, when others around you have a different understanding of friendship as either inferior to romantic relationships, transactional or transient, as you kind of touched on earlier, how do you continue to press into pursuing intimacy and friendships?
I think a couple of things. One I've mentioned already, which is trying to model that ourselves and try to be the kind of friend you want to have. I think the other thing is encouraging our pastors, those who teach in our churches, to teach into these things, because the Bible has a ton to say, and it's culturally urgent for us to hear it. So I know churches that have taught through Proverbs or taught through friendship in the Bible, that there are aspects of biblical truth we need to preach up at a time when our culture is most likely to neglect it. And to pray for these things.
What is the meaning behind Galatians 3:28? There is no male or female.
That's a good one. Thank you. Here's a good principle when it comes to kind of biblical understanding. We can always begin by ruling out what something can't mean, and then figure out from what's left what it could mean. When Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, it's pretty obvious what he's not saying. He's not saying there is no such thing as being male or being female. The fact that the very same Paul at certain points writes certain things to men, certain things to women, certain things to husbands, certain things to wives, shows us those categories do still exist. Just as, you know, you don't say to a slave in the Roman world, hey, there's neither slave nor free, so you're not a slave. Because the slave is still saying, well, hang on a sec, I still seem to be chained up here. So that's nice of you to read me that verse, but I am still nevertheless a slave. I can't just walk out because you said that verse to me. Paul is not saying those categories cease to exist. He's saying that when it comes to being made right with God, those categories don't make any difference. We're justified by faith alone, not by faith and being male, or faith and being female, or any other kind of category that we sort ourselves into in our own kind of world and society. And Paul is not least, no doubt, mindful of the fact that as a Pharisee, one of the things they would have prayed was, I thank you that I'm not a woman, a Gentile, and a slave. And so one of the things Paul is saying is that the previous things that were a basis for a sense of superiority now make no difference. So whatever kind of person you are tempted to look down on, part of the application of that verse is for you to say, actually, that distinction makes no difference in God's sight. It's not that it's not real. It's not that it doesn't have any implications for how we relate and how we understand each other, but neither is nearer or further to God simply because of that social status or whatever it might be. So male and female we are still male and female. That hasn't changed. We will be in the age to come as well, but neither is kind of a spiritual advantage or a spiritual disadvantage when it comes to being made right with God.
We'll do one last question and then take a short break and come back for a panel. So this one is, I have real intimate friends who I spend quality time with every week, but when I go home every night and shut the door, that's when I feel lonely. What would you have to speak to that?
Yeah, I get that. There's certain things we can do, and there's certain things that there will always be an element of that loneliness. I know for me, one of the things that helps me, and actually I think friends sometimes need to have this explained to them because it's not intuitive, is, you know, I dearly love hanging out with friends. I'm not saying this is the case of the question, but it can often make that situation worse. I do need my friends to visit me as well. And particularly friends who are married with kids, it's always easier for them if I go to them. And I get that, and I can understand that, and will honor that. But if they never are kind of in my house and in my life, it can feel as though I'm like the special guest star in their life for that day, but that they're not necessarily interested in stepping into my world. And so I feel that if there's a long time where I'm always visiting other people, home begins to feel like, you know, the isolation chamber. And so you walk in the front door and it's this place where I'm always on my own, which is, for me, my home never feels more like home when there are people in it and fresh memories of people in it. In which case, I'm not going home and closing the door and feeling lonely. I'm just heading to my bedroom and closing the door. And it just feels different if I feel like there is actual real relational traffic in my home. But even if all that's the case, you know, for some of us, there will always be some element of pain in nights alone. A friend of mine said to me once, he said, don't you just wish there was someone you could hold? And I get that. Most of our anxieties are worse in the night. And that's often the time when we would want comfort and reassurance and consolation. And sometimes that's just a pain we have to live with. So there's not always, we can't fully answer all of these needs and all of these pains. There are things we can do that will help. Just as there are going to be pains within married life that are never going to be resolved in this life. So it's not a unique tension for the single person to have that kind of, but this is never going to get fixed. Because there's an element of that in any kind of area of life. Does that make sense?
Thank you for that. I'm actually going to ask one more question. How can the church more adequately minister to singles when the vast majority of people in the church and leadership are married?
Good question. I think, come to this. I hope would help. I think getting to understand and listen to the single people in their church. I know a pastor who is married, but as he always makes sure he spends time listening to the needs of the variety of single people in his church, because he doesn't want all of his sermon applications to be, you know, how you treat your spouse and how you treat your kids. He wants to be making sure he's having a sense of how whatever he's preaching from is going to land on all the different types of people in his church. It can be good to have a singles ministry. I'm slightly wary of that because I think sometimes all that does is actually increase the sense of separation that the singles have from the rest of the church family. So I'm not sure kind of quarantining them all off in one ministry by themselves is actually going to help. Because I think what most singles most need is to be integrated into the church family. I remember speaking to a church staff team once, and the church, one of the pastors said to me, how can we make single people part of the church family? And I remember thinking, well, the premise of the question is that by being single, they're not. So you can start by redefining your view of church family such that it's not the families, and now we have to try and add the single people in somewhere. But actually, we already are part of the church family, and we need to make sure we're reflecting that in the way that we do church. If we're assuming the basic unit of church life is the nuclear family, then singular people are going to feel like they struggle to fit in. But if the basic unit of the church family is people, Christian people, then we'll have a healthier starting point. Final thing on this is lots of people off planting churches, and God bless them. I was at a conference a couple of years ago where a number of people who had gone off to do plants in the last 18 months were feeding back how these new plants were going, and almost all of them, without exception, said either we're praying for families or we're thanking God because we've got families. I'm like, yeah, it's great to have families, but the message is we build the church out of families and then try and season it with a couple of single people to fill in the gaps somewhere. And it just gave this impression that the families are the real building material for the local church, and singles are, yeah, it's nice if you want to come too. But it felt like an unhealthy distinction to me.